You're listening to the Caffeinated Thoughts Podcast.
Father God, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this beautiful morning, for this time we can come and worship you. Father, this time we can come and even walk around without jackets outside, even though we know that's going to end tonight. Lord, we just thank you for the season that we can come together and celebrate the birth of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the series we've been going through, studying God's attributes. And God, as we look at this very special attribute, the grace of God, I just pray that you would draw our hearts to Jesus in thankfulness and admiration for all that he's done for us. We thank you, Father, that your word is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. And Father, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. For you are a rock and redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brennan Manning, in his book Ragamuffin Gospel, shares a story about Ferrello LaGuardia, who was the mayor of New York City during the Great Depression and throughout World War II. He was called by adoring New Yorkers the Little Flower because he was only 5'4" and he always wore a carnation in his lapel. He was a colorful character. He used to ride the New York City fire trucks, raid speakeasies with the police department, take entire orphanages to baseball games, and whenever the New York newspapers were on strike, he would go on the radio and read the Sunday funnies to the kids. One bitterly cold night in January of 1935, the mayor turned up at a night court that served the poorest ward of the city. LaGuardia dismissed the judge for the evening and took over the bench himself. Within a few minutes, a tattered old woman was brought before him, charged with stealing a loaf of bread. She told LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had deserted her, her daughter was sick, and her two grandchildren were starving. But the shopkeeper, from whom the bread was stolen, refused to drop the charges. "It's a real bad neighborhood, Your Honor," the man told the mayor. "She's got to be punished to teach other people around here a lesson." LaGuardia sighed. He turned to the woman and said, "I've got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions. $10 or 10 days in jail." But even as he pronounced sentence, the mayor was already reaching into his pocket. He extracted a bill and tossed it into the famous sombrero, saying, "Here's a $10 fine, which I now remit, and furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so their children can eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." So the following day, the New York City newspapers reported that $47.50 was turned over to a bewildered old lady who had stolen a loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren. 50 cents of that amount being contributed by the red-faced grocery store owner, while some 70 petty criminals, people with traffic violations, New York City policemen, each of whom had just paid 50 cents for the privilege of doing so, end up giving the mayor a standing ovation. That's grace. Grace is unmerited favor, or as John sometimes puts it, you know, the acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. Ephesians 1:3, it says that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I mean, that just demonstrates the abundance of the grace that he has shown us. The Greek New Testament word for grace is charis. It's a word that's not seen in non-biblical Greek literature. It's pretty much a Christian word. It expresses a notion of spontaneous, self-determined kindness, which was unknown to the Roman world at this time. But we hear this word thrown around a lot. I think a lot of us outside the church, and some of us even inside the church, don't really get it to its fullest extent. We don't fully understand grace because it presupposes a belief about ourselves that a lot of people reject. James Montgomery Boyce says that there's basically three basic ways to assess human nature. The first view is that people are basically okay. People are healthy instead of being sick or dead. We all have got flaws. Human nature is not as healthy as it could be one day, but people are improving. They're getting better. At worst, people are just not quite perfect. You know, we're okay. That's one view. Another view is man is not well. He's sick. He's even mortally sick. there's something wrong with humans, but the situation isn't hopeless. People are at least alive, and as long as they are alive, there is life, and when there's life, there's hope. The third view is the view that the Apostle Paul articulates in today's passage. It agrees not only that man isn't well, but man is dead. And I'd like us to look at Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to first look at verses 1 through 3. See, before we can really understand grace and appreciate the good news that Jesus brings, we first have to realize there's bad news. We're not okay. We're not just sick. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Going along, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We were dead in this church that Paul's writing to. He's writing in the past tense. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. This is what God warned mankind that what would happen in Eden before Adam's fall. He says in Genesis 2:16 through 17, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge and good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Did Adam die physically right then and there when he took a bite, when Eve took a bite? No. No, physical death came. But what God was also talking about was spiritual death. He became, and we become, spiritual corpses who were walking dead. A sinner who was unable to make a single move toward God. You know, do dead people move? No. Think a single thought about God. Do dead people think? No. Or even correctly respond toward God unless God is first present to bring a spiritually dead person to life, which Paul says he does do in Ephesians 2:5. He made us alive together with Christ. But Paul later on describes this further. He says, "Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts." Ephesians 4:17 through 18. The futility of their minds. They don't get it. They can't understand. They're completely, completely dead. Their heart is completely hardened. Before we knew Christ, before a person knows Christ, sin enslaves them. Instead of turning to God, we run. Apart from the grace of God bringing life to our minds and souls, no one willingly turns to God. What about free will? You know, Boyce, in paraphrasing Jonathan Edwards' explanation from his work, Freedom of the Will, and I like this paraphrase. I've read Freedom of the Will. This puts it a little more clearly. He says, Edwards said that the problem is not with the will itself, since the will is simply the mind choosing what the mind deems best. The problem is with man's moral nature, which is opposed to God, and with the sinful motives that flow from that corrupt nature. Edwards declared that the will is always free. We always choose what we judge best in any given situation, but as sinners, we judge wrongly. We think God is undesirable, hence we always resist him and reject the gospel. The problem is not the will, the mind. The problem is our nature. We need a new nature. But even though we are dead, here's the thing. We're still quite active in sin. We're walking dead. The sinner is dead towards God, but alive towards sin. Paul describes us as, in these three verses, we're walking in sin in trespasses. Trespasses means lapses. Sins means shortcomings. The repetition here just underscores the many ways our spiritual death is seen. We're following the course of this world. If you look, read the newspapers, and you see the course of this world, it's not on a good track right now. And someone who's dead in their sins will just follow along. Not only that, we're following the prince of the power of the air. Those who don't know Christ are followers of Satan. Not good news. The sons of disobedience, rebelliousness towards God. It's inherent in our nature. They're living in the passions of the flesh. The flesh just isn't the body, but the whole person oriented away from God and towards one's own selfish concerns. So carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, gluttony, laziness, lust, greed, pride, sinful ambition, hostility to the revealed truth of God, malice and envy. All these things, these are all these things we're chasing after. So are we okay? Are we just sick? No, we're dead. And self-destructive. And we're a slave to it. I learned how Eskimos, sometimes how they deal with wolves that have become a problem, and how they hunt them is they'll take a knife and they'll dip it in blood and let it freeze. And they'll dip it in more animal blood and let it freeze until it's like, I'm sorry to gross you out this morning, but it's like a blood popsicle almost. And they'll stick it in the snow, blade up. And they'll just leave. And what will happen is the wolf will smell that, and it'll become attracted to that, and it'll start to lick the blood, and it'll start to melt, and it becomes excited by it, and it keeps licking and licking and licking until it gets down to the blade. But by that time, its tongue is numb, and it doesn't feel itself cut its tongue on the blade. And he'll keep licking because he's feeling the blood and he's tasting the blood. And it, I know I'm grossing you out this morning. I won't get too descriptive here. But basically, he becomes excited by the taste of that blood that he can't stop. And he ends up bleeding to death. And he'll come and find the dead wolf next to the knife in the morning. That's what sin does. That's what we are like. We can't help ourselves. We get a taste of it, and we're enslaved by it, we're entrapped by it, we can't stop. And because of this, we are absolutely putrid to God. We are, as Paul writes, by nature, children of wrath. We talked about the wrath of God 2 weeks or 3 weeks ago. You know, Colossians 3, 5 through 6, it says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." And just a reminder what God's wrath is, it's in a nutshell that He intensely hates all sin. He has to punish it. His holiness demands it. He is just. He is pure. He can't tolerate sin. And what the problem is that we are blind to our condition. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4 says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." So we're followers of the prince of the power of the air, and he is blinding us. And praise God, in Ephesians 2, this is all past tense. This is what we were. But we're awakened. Now you can show that video, Steve. This is from Amazing Grace.
I'm sure things very clear. I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. You must publish it. Blow a hole in their boat with it. Damn them with it. I wish I could remember all their names. My 20,000 ghosts. They all have names. Beautiful African names. We call them with just grunts. Noises. We were apes. They were humans. Have we been? I couldn't breathe till I was this. I once was blind, but now I see. Did I write that too?
Yes, you did.
Well, now at last it's true. Now go, Quiver. We've lots of work to do, you and I.
That was William Wilberforce's pastor, John Newton, was a slave ship captain before experiencing a storm in which he knew his life needed change, and he gave his heart to Christ, and he wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. And the 20,000 he was talking about was 20,000 slaves that died while he on the ships that he captained. He was blind, but now he could see. The first thing that we needed to do is suddenly we needed to be, the blinders needed to be lifted off, and we needed to see the condition of our sin. We need to realize that we need a Savior. We need to realize that we need grace. And by grace, He has saved us. He provides salvation. Let's look at verses 4 to 5 and then 8 through 9. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him. Excuse me, I'll fast forward here to verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But God, first two words in verse 4 stand between a grim picture of unrighteousness, death, wrath, and then the hope of eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. But God. God is gracious. He is merciful. Psalm 145:8 says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love." Mercy is the opposite of wrath. Grace precedes mercy because God can't help us with our misery until He first deals with our sin. And once God has dealt with us in grace, He can act toward us in mercy. Grace is the motive for the plan of our salvation. Ephesians 1:7, it says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of His grace." According to the riches of His grace, that's His motivation. His grace is also the source of our pardon of sin. By grace we have been saved, verse 5. Verse 8, we see it again. By grace, through faith, we've been saved. It's not of our own doing. That's another thing we have to, a presupposition we have to have about God's grace is that we have to realize that we can't do it ourselves. We can't be good enough. We can't awaken ourselves. It has to be work of God in us. There's nothing that we can do to be right with God. There's not any good works we can do. There's not any checklist we can accomplish. There's not any amount of time in prayer that would fix our position before God. It's all by His grace. Verse 9, it's a gift of God, not a result of works. So why? So no one can boast. It's all on God. We can't restore our relationship with God, so we have to realize too that God has freedom in this matter. There's an understanding among some people, though, that God is obligated to love and help us. But He's free. That's what makes His grace so wonderful. He doesn't have to give it, but He chooses to give it. There was a French freethinker, Voltaire, said on his deathbed, "God will forgive. That's His job." That's arrogant. We don't deserve His grace. He's not inclined to have to give it. He doesn't have to. We don't deserve His mercy or His love. That's the point. That's what makes His grace so wonderful, that we don't deserve it. Lloyd H. Steffen wrote in the Christian Century about King Frederick II, who was king of Prussia in the 18th century. He was visiting a prison in Berlin. The inmates tried to prove to him how they had been unjustly imprisoned. All except one inmate, he sat quietly in a corner while everyone else was claiming their innocence. And seeing him sitting there, oblivious to what was going on, The king asked him what he was there for, and he says, "Armed robbery, Your Honor," he replied. The king said, "Were you guilty?" "Yes, sir," he answered. "I entirely deserve my punishment." And then the king gave the order to the guard, "Release this guilty man." Like this prisoner, you and I were in prison. We were enslaved by sin and dead in it. Like this prisoner, we were also pardoned. Now, did this guy, did he do anything to deserve being released? No. Likewise, what God offers us by His invitation, for by grace we've been saved through faith and not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. He gives it to us. He's offering His Son Jesus. He said, "You can't earn it. It's a gift that I'm giving you. It's from God and God alone. It's an everlasting gift. We should celebrate it. We've been released from our bondage." Isaac Watts realized the magnitude of this when he wrote, "But there's a voice of princely grace sounds from God's holy word. Ho, ye poor captive sinners, come and trust upon the Lord. My soul obeys the sovereign call and runs to this release. I would believe thy promise, Lord. O help my unbelief. To the blessed fountain of thy blood, incarnate God, I fly. To wash my soul from scarlet stains and sin's deepest dye. A guilty, weak, and helpless worm, into thy hands I fall. Thou art the Lord, my righteous, my Savior, my all." John Stott puts it like this, these two monosyllables, "but God," set against the desperate condition of fallen mankind, the gracious initiative and sovereign action of God. We were objects of His wrath, but God, out of great love with which He loved us, had mercy upon us. We were dead, and dead men do not rise, but God made us alive with Christ. We were slaves in a situation of dishonor and powerlessness, but God raised us with Christ and set us at His own right hand in a position of honor and power. Thus, God has taken action to reverse our condition of sin. So by God's grace, He has saved us, and by His grace, He also has made all things new. Let's look at verses 4 through 7. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Sometimes words need to be coined if there isn't the right word to describe what we're trying to explain. The Apostle Paul encountered this as well. There were not adequate words to describe that yet exist to describe what God did with Jesus after His crucifixion. Paul took Greek prefix sin, which means together with, and combined it with three words that are used elsewhere to describe what God did with Jesus after His crucifixion. The first one's make alive. The second one's raise up and sit down by Him in heaven. The results are to make alive together with Him, to raise up together with Him. The third one, to sit down together with Him. The first thing we see is that He's made us alive together with Him. We were once dead, but now we live as a result of our union with Christ. We were unconscious of God, inactive in God's service. We were decaying morally. And now we're alive to God, working for God, and growing in practical righteousness. We've been transformed. Romans 6:10 through 12 describes this. Paul describes this. He says, For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. So we must consider ourselves, because He's made us alive in Christ, we now consider ourselves, we're dead sin now, and we're alive to God in Christ Jesus. So He has given us a new bent, a new disposition, a new direction. We have a new power working within us. The old has died, the new has come. We're a new creation in Christ. This all happens by our union with Christ. John 3:8 Jesus talks about this because we're given the Holy Spirit. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with anyone, everyone who is born of the Spirit. We're made alive. We were like Lazarus, dead to any godly influence, but God can awaken the dead. And that's what He's done for us. Like Lazarus, we've heard the Lord calling to us, come out. Come out. His voice brought forth life in us, and we responded, emerging from our spiritual tomb. He's made us alive together with Christ. He's raised us up with Christ. We've been given a new disposition, but we've also been given a new environment. We're no longer citizens of this world. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. You know, we need to think eternally. And we can do this. We can think of eternal things and not just temporal things. We can think of ourselves in terms of the kingdom and think and put kingdom priorities first, not because of anything we've done for ourselves, but what Christ has done in and through us. And this is by our union with Christ. And we are also seated with God in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. This is kind of confusing. Because you might be thinking, yeah, okay, future we will, but this is present tense here. I think to kind of give us a clue what this is Paul's talking about. Let's look at John 13, verses 25 through 26. Actually, I'll back up to verse 21 so we have a little more of the context. Jesus is with his disciples the night before he was betrayed. They had partook supper together, and Jesus washed their feet. And after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table, close to Jesus, sitting next to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." John was seated by Jesus and therefore received the revelation of who betrayed. Now compare that to Ephesians 2, 6 through 7. "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." That place is Christ at the right hand of God the Father, is the place of intimacy and revelation. It's where God opens up his heart, is where we are now. We are seated with God in heavenly realms now. God is speaking to us intimately now. We can have a relationship with Him and know God now. So, by grace He's saved us. By grace He's made all things new. And will continue to make all things new and change us because we are God's workmanship. Let's take a look at verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Faith versus works. You know, you got that tension, that struggle. Catholic theology, they would say faith plus works equals justification. Protestant theology would say faith equals justification plus works. You know, we see this good works, and you contrast that with verse 9 with verse 10. And verse 9 uses works negatively. We are in no way saved by our works, but God creates us to do good works, though. But good works does fail because we learn we can't do enough. We can't balance the scale. Our works are nothing but dirty rags before God, the Scripture says. But good works are necessary. If a person has been created by God specifically to do good works, he will do those good works, even if they had nothing to do with how they were saved. So he wants us to do He wants us to do good works, but not our salvation's not based on that. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, he says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give him his life as a ransom for many." He also says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So he wants us to follow his example. He wants us to serve. But there's tension there. The good works doesn't save, but we're to do good works. Let's take a look at James 2, and we're going to look at this later on also in January, because starting in January, we're going to go through the book of James. But turn to James 2, verses 14 through 26. "What good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also by faith itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on an altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness.' And he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. "In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." You know, we are to do good works. It's a fruit of our faith. Is something that it's response toward God's grace. So instead of working because we think we need to work in order to achieve God's approval, we work because we love God because of what He's done for us in Christ. See the difference? The first is duty. The second is love. God wants us to work out of love. He wants us to serve Him out of love and in response to His grace. But ultimately, it's God who works. God who works in us. Philippians 2, 12 through 13 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." To see, to try to do these things apart from God's grace and apart from His help is like a guy who was a lumberjack, and he used to labor hard, very hard, and the most he was able to do is he'd fell three trees a day using an axe, until one day this guy came along and had this wonderful invention called the chainsaw. And he's like, "You know what, with this chainsaw, you're going to be able to jump from three trees to 14 trees a day." And it's like, the guy's like, "Man, yeah, give that to me. I could certainly use that." So he ended up buying a chainsaw. And a couple weeks later, the salesman came back around and found that lumberjack. "So how's it going with the new chainsaw?" He's like, "I can't believe you gave me this chainsaw. I can't even get one tree down a day with this chainsaw. I'd want my axe back." It's like, there's something wrong with this thing. And the salesman took the chainsaw and he primed it and he pulled the cord and it worked. And the guy's like, "What?" He'd been taking the chainsaw and trying to bash it against the tree. And sometimes when we try to accomplish, to try to serve God without being connected with God, without letting Him work and through us, we're like that guy, frustrated. Instead, we need to pull the chainsaw and actually let it work the way it's supposed to. And in our lives, it means we need to submit to the Holy Spirit and let Him and submit to His work in our life and let Him transform us and turn us into the person that He desires us to be by His grace. And there's not a force in all of creation that has the awesome power to make the changes that Paul writes about here. Our best efforts cannot remedy our depraved condition. Regardless of how intelligent we are, regardless of how gifted we think we are, how religious we claim to be, only the grace of God can pull us out of the unrighteousness and spiritual death we are faced. Paul gives us this hope. If we are in Christ Jesus, if you are in Christ Jesus, you were dead, but now you are alive. You were unrighteous, but now you've been purified by the blood of Christ. You were objects of wrath, but now you stand before God forgiven and a child of God. John 1 says, to those who receive Him, to those who believe in His name, God has given the right to become children of God. What a difference. You know, a person may go to heaven without wealth, without beauty, without learning, without fame, without culture, without friends, but none can go without Jesus. We need His grace. And if you're sitting here today and you've not experienced His grace and you're trying to win God's approval by your own works, it's futile. You need Jesus. You need His grace only by grace. And I just encourage you today to say in the quietness of your heart even that, Jesus, I admit I am dead in my sins, and I need You. I've blown it. I need You to come into my life to be my Lord and Savior. Forgive my sin. I thank You for the grace that You showed on the cross by sending Jesus to die upon it so I can have forgiveness of sins. We talked about that last week. Jesus, God loved us so much that He demonstrated by sending His Son Jesus to die for us while we were yet sinners, while we were still children of wrath, while we were still under punishment. Jesus took that death penalty upon Himself and paid it so we don't have to. And if you've not embraced that and experienced that, ask Christ to come in your life, I exhort you, do it. Don't wait. Don't wait. You can live under God's grace today. You can experience it. You can experience that new life that He gives. Let's pray. Father, I just thank You for Your word. I thank You for Your grace. I thank You that Your grace has saved us. It's nothing we can do. It's all what Jesus did. I thank You, Father, that You've made us alive in Christ, that we're no longer dead. I thank You that You've seated us in the heavenly places. I thank You that we can have intimacy with You through Christ, by grace. And God, I just pray that if there's someone here today that isn't living under Your grace, that's still walking dead, God, I just pray that You would open their eyes, that You would call their name, that You would draw them to Your Son, Jesus, that they would place their faith and trust in You and pray the prayer I mentioned earlier, that they would just admit their need, confess to You, and ask You to come into their lives. Lord, I just pray that they would do that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.